Thank you for the chance that we have to open up your word and to be instructed by it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Not only is the mature Christian patient in testing, as we found in James chapter 1, and we transition into James chapter 2 now, but he also practices the truth. This is the theme of chapter 2. Immature people talk about their beliefs, but the mature person lives his faith. Hearing God's word, be a doer and not a hearer only, remember the end of chapter 1? And talking about God's word can never substitute for doing God's word. James wanted to help us practice God's word, to do it. So he gave us a simple test, a hypothetical. Two visitors visit a church service, a rich man and a poor man. And the way each man was treated revealed something about those Christians who might receive them. The video I showed a moment ago illustrated this very principle in our society. Amazing to me. I don't know what it is, why my ears tear up, and why I've got to be wiping my nose, but it grips me. Maybe it's because of the guilt that I feel within my own soul. Maybe it's because you may reflect upon yourself and sense perhaps that sin of partiality which is ingrained in everybody's makeup, in everybody's being. If you were to dig down real deep, I think you might see a little bit of that partiality that exists within us because we are, in fact, born with a sin nature. And it manifests itself every single day. So today we're going to consider the sin of partiality. Let me just give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. We are going to resolve this issue in the end. I've started off with a little bit of a downer, but it really does get better. Trust me, we're going to get there. So there are really three points that I have to this two-part message. We're going to have a mini-series here between this week and next week. I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We're really going to be only able to get through verse 4 today, and we're going to have to take up the rest of it next week. But here's what we have. Of 3 points that I have, we're going to be able to tackle point number 1. Okay? Between this week and next week, we're going to deal with the rebuke for partiality. James is going to issue a rebuke. Okay? Number 2, we're going to see that there are results of partiality. When partiality or favoritism is practiced, there are consequences. There are results that occur. And then finally, we're going to deal with the remedy. What is the solution? What is the remedy for partiality? Okay? So today, here's what we want to deal with. I've got three sub-points from the main point. Okay? We want to deal, James is going to present a prohibition against partiality. Forbid it, basically, is what he says. And then we're going to see an illustration, the rich man and the poor man. And then we're going to see that partiality is self-condemning. It's a sin. And when we begin even in the mind, that sin manifests itself and it is indeed self-condemning. So let's start first and foremost with the rebuke for partiality. Let me just read verses 1 through 4 once again so we can grasp what we're dealing with here. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Yes, stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James' rebuke is going to come in verse 1, and it's pretty clear. But he starts off, before we get into that, with this phrase, "My brothers." Listen, the rebuke is going to be couched in much care and much concern. He says, "My brothers." It's very interesting. 13 times, I counted it up, and 13 times James is going to address his readers in this way, "My brothers." Remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians. There is brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to people who should think as he does. They are Christians. Number two, notice that with that expression, which he repeats 13 times over in this letter, he says, "My brothers." He's expressing his concern. He's being loving. He's demonstrating care. He wants them to get it. Okay? That's something we need to understand here. James also, I think, he's trying to make sure that they know that this thing of which he is speaking is of the utmost importance. Yes, he says, "I'm addressing some things that I see wrong. You are wrong about the way in which you're living. But I still love you." This is what it means to speak the truth in love. They know his heart. We can sense his compassion, even though he's in the midst of issuing a stern rebuke. So isn't that the way, really? This is a lesson I learned from that 13 times repeated phrase. This is a lesson I learned. Isn't that the way that we should approach each other when we have a concern? Right? Approach people, not in a belligerent sort of a way, but approach people in a spirit of love. "I love you. I want what's best for you. I'm demonstrating my care and concern for you, but I've got to share something with you. Would you allow me to share that with you?" That's the way we ought function in the body of Christ. Too often when we issue rebuke, even if it's justified, it's out of anger, reactionary, and not necessarily in love. I've shared illustrations like this before, but I'll share it once again. My youngest child, I believe, and every parent would probably say this about their kids, is cute as a button. And I picked him up while we were singing just a minute ago, and what does he do? He just lays his face against my face. And I love that. But he's also a sinner. And he does bad things. And it was recently that I had to say, "You know, little guy, I've talked to you repeatedly about this, and I don't want to, but I need to discipline you. And you know what that means." And I did. And then I didn't even have to grab him and pull him next to me after I executed that discipline upon his backside. He came to me and hugged me. I said, "I love you. I did not want to do that, but I love you. That's why I did that, because I don't want you to continue in that vein. And I already told you about this, and you did not listen." That's what James is doing here. He put the church in a proverbial sort of a sense over his knee. But he said, I love you, and I want you to listen to what I'm saying. So he does so in love. He corrects in affection. That's the first little tidbit that I want us to see here. But the very next phrase, he says, my brothers, show no partiality. Okay, that's the rebuke. Show no partiality. That's the prohibition. He's prohibiting them. Forbid it. He's telling them not to do something. Do not show partiality. So what does he mean by that? Don't show partiality. What does he mean? Well, in the Greek, the word that is used is rendered respect of persons. And in other translations, we can see it rendered in that way. In the ESV, it's don't show partiality. Respect of persons, okay? It's a compound word, I found, okay? A compound word, it's the one word that's presented, but more than one word that is used. That's what makes it a compound word. Here's how we can translate it. It is understanding, receiving, and judging people by what they are in reality. Of course, that reality is what we perceive to be the reality. Now we're getting somewhere. The idea is to exalt someone strictly on that perceived reality on a superficial sort of a level, to elevate or lift them up based upon what is seen on the outside without taking the time to know what's going on the inside. That's what it means to show partiality. You make judgments, you draw conclusions only on what you see on the exterior. James wants to hear condemn the superficial judgment of people by believers. Why? If we are Christians, we are to behave in a manner that is consistent with what we believe. Particularly, what we believe about God. We could spend weeks trying to identify all of those perfections of God and expounding upon them. We could be here until, Bob would understand this, the cows come home. But 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7 says, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God. Listen, or partiality or taking bribes. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Maybe you saw it in the bulletin. It's our theme verse for today. Here's what it says. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Scripture tells us neither should we play favorites. Neither should we be partial towards people. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23 says, these also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 21, in the first portion of it, says to show partiality is not good. God is not partial. He does not play favorites. Neither should we be partial. Neither should we play favorites. And so James says, show no partiality. Look at the next phrase, as you hold the faith. And so James is going to qualify the showing of partiality. He's saying basically this, do not hold to the Christian faith and at the same time discriminate between different classes of people. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. That's what James is saying. And so, we, the church, it is no different today than it was in James's day. We judge people so easily by the clothes that they wear, by the words that they speak, the manner in which they speak the words, by their appearance and what we see on the outside. Maybe that's by their countenance. By what we see on the exterior, we make judgments all the time. Now, let me clarify something. Sometimes making those judgments is accurate, and sometimes it's even necessary. But the sin is when we draw those conclusions and make those judgments and we ascribe to people motives, or we ascribe to people what we believe they really are, when the truth is that we have no idea about who they are. Do you understand? This is the message that James is trying to speak to us right now. And the last phrase that he expresses is why this is so wrong. James completes his thought in verse 1. And he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen, the Lord of glory. Basically, James is saying this. Don't hold to the Christian faith, and alongside that faith, hold up your partiality. You can't do both at the same time. They're inconsistent with each other, is what he's saying. The Christian faith is built upon the work of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was the Lord, was the glory of God revealed. Jesus was the divine presence of God. John wrote this in chapter 1. He said this, "And the Word became flesh." Verse 14, you probably know it. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came as God in the flesh, right? God's glory was veiled or masked in His body, the body of Christ. He took on our nature. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. God's glory took human form, and this is significant because the Lord Jesus Christ revealed one of God's many perfections, His impartiality. Think about this for a moment. Just as Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, He demonstrated impartiality in that He humbled Himself. He was born in a smelly manger, a stinky stall, among animals. He chose the place of His upbringing to be Nazareth, where it was commented in the Scriptures, "Can anything good come out of that city?" by one of His disciples. And Jesus ate with sinners, which is what Mr. Haltman read earlier. He ate with sinners. He talked with prostitutes. He called the riffraff to follow Him. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He demonstrated His impartiality. And even His enemies knew this about Him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, here's what it says. "And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians." They were trying to trip Him up. They, meaning the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they said, "Let's see if we can trip Him up yet again. Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and You do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances." Even His enemies recognized that He was impartial. So the impartiality of God is manifest in His Son Jesus, God incarnate, the one who dwelt upon the earth. When people see us, and when we as Christians view others, it should be in the manner in which Christ operated with people. Jesus cared about what was on the inside, and He cared little about appearance. Or at least He saw enough to know that you can't judge someone solely by what you see on the outside. Our faith is based upon the fact that God looks at the heart. God is concerned with the soul, not the apparel, not the appearances on the outside. The heart is what matters to God. As I said last week, as we unpacked Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I said that the body does matter. So don't think that I'm contradicting myself here. Let me qualify. It does matter as it is the vessel, the vehicle by which we do the Lord's work. And it can reveal and communicate what's going on the inside. But our ultimate value before God is based upon what He sees in the heart. That's the point here. And so verse 1 concludes as James begins his rebuke of the sin of partiality. Basically, he's saying, forbid it. He says, show no partiality. And now James is going to illustrate his point. So here we go. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet. That's the illustration. This is what James is illustrating. All right. Jewish people in James's day really coveted recognition and honor, and they competed with one another, even in the church, for praise. I'm telling you, it's not a whole lot different today in our society. People compete with each other time and time again. You can't share. Now, I'm just going to digress for a moment. And as I work every day with non-believing folks in my day job, you can't share something that you are happy about without someone trying to trump your happiness with their happiness, which supersedes your happiness. That's just the way people function. That's the way people operate. And it's really no different than in the church. They even give names to this sort of communication with each other. It's called one-upping. And people are trying to one-up each other all the time. That has no place in the church, certainly, as we look to build each other up and edify and encourage and love and come alongside. So James is providing an example to illustrate the sin of partiality. He sets it up with a scenario. A rich man and a poor man goes to church. What happens? Now remember that in verse 1, James issues the prohibition against partiality. That we should not judge people solely on external appearances. This is a warning against hypocrisy. And so now James is going to strengthen his rebuke. And he's going to proceed to give a concrete illustration about how Christians who have the faith of Jesus Christ practice hypocrisy, even in the house of God, where believers gather together to worship. Note also that James is probably not dreaming up this hypothetical, because he probably thought one day, I wonder what would happen if a rich guy goes into church and a poor guy goes into church. I wonder what would happen. Maybe I should give them this possibility and teach them about what could happen. That's not what he's doing. James more than likely saw this very thing play out before his very eyes. And he's saying to them, this cannot be. This should not be so. And so more than likely, James is speaking about something he saw. And it aroused in him a sort of righteous indignation. He would have been disgusted by what he saw, and he's going to take the time now to address it. So here we go. Visitor number one, the wealthy visitor. And so a visitor shows up to church, and it says he is, quote, wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Now we got to stop here for a moment, because I picked this phrase apart during my study this week. The English translation of what was written in the original from the original language probably doesn't really help to demonstrate the contrast between these two visitors. He's wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. It says he's wearing a gold ring. Now, to be wearing a gold ring, this is something we need to understand about Jewish culture in that day and age. It would have been highly unusual, because the majority of people, especially those who are in churches and within the Jewish community, were poor. They were commoners. You remember the story of the prodigal? And the father, when he greeted his son with all love and joy exceeding, what was one of the things he did with his son? He put a ring on his finger, right? And when he did that, he was expressing love, because that was of tremendous value. It also illustrated that the father probably had wealth. And that's another point we need to understand. The issue here is not between poor and rich. That poor is good and rich is bad. That's not the point. The point is how do we deal with each other? That's the lesson that we are learning here. So what we need to understand about this gold ring, that it was unusual, would have been unusual for a Jewish man. Gold rings were expensive. So he must have been a wealthy man. And not only does he have a gold ring, if we are to consider Middle Eastern custom and tradition in the first century, we need to understand this, that if someone of that stature came into the church and wanted to show a bit of bling, he would have not just had one ring on, the gold ring may have been present, but he probably would have had a ring on this finger and this finger and this finger. And then over here on this finger and this finger and this finger and this finger, every finger would have had a ring on it. And here's something else I discovered. In that day and age, in the first century, there were actually ring rental businesses so that people who wanted to make a display could go and rent rings to put them upon their fingers. So that's what we need to understand first and foremost, was that this guy came in with a significant amount of bling. Okay? Now, we also see that this visitor is not only finger blingy, but he's also wearing fine clothing, it says. And we can't just take that for what it is either. We've got to go back to the original text and pick this apart, because it's more than just wearing nice clothes. Again, the better translation here is bright apparel. The word used is lampra, meaning bright shining. So not only was he blingy with his fingers, but he was really putting on a show with his clothing. He would have stood out to everybody else within that congregation. Again, let me just reiterate this. Don't misunderstand. The rich man did not sin by going to church with rings on his hand or wearing flashy clothes. That's not the sin. The inference here is that he was a non-believing visitor to their assembly. That's where he needed to be. That's where he needed to be. It was good that he was there. The sin wasn't in what he wore, and the sin wasn't in what was on his fingers. James is going to describe the sin in a moment, but suffice it to say, at this point, the man has come to church, he's in really nice clothes, he's got rings on his fingers, and he stands in stark contrast to the mostly poor congregation that would have been gathered there in that first century church. The church was comprised of mainly poor, common people. That was the reality of the day. And so you might be puzzled, because we've got person number two entering into the congregation in this hypothetical, the poor person. Wouldn't you think that based on what I just said, that that poor person would just blend right in? Well, this was a special kind of poor. And once again, we've got to go back to the text to understand just how this was indeed a different kind of poor person. And so a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. Now, the word that is used here is tochos, is to describe the poor man. And it's more than just a poor man in dirty clothes or shabby clothes. But it was someone who was, listen, reduced to beggary, begging, asking alms, destitute of wealth, of influence, of any position, and of any honor. This is someone who probably had one robe. This person probably worked in that robe, walked around in a daily sense, conducting his business or doing his job in that robe. He slept in that robe. He basically lived in that one piece of attire that he would have had. The little girl that we saw standing on the street in Georgia, that was the country of Georgia, by the way, not the state. But that little girl still doesn't illustrate the impoverished nature of this poor man in shabby clothes. He was destitute. And not only that in appearance, but he would have smelled. So this is the special kind of poor man. Poverty, common folk within the early church, was common. But this was a special sort of poor. So this is the picture that we have. Rich man, poor man. Remember, early believers in the early church was made up of the poor, right? But listen, God chose the poor, James will say a little later in the text, and we're going to unravel that. Remember this, Christ became poor. Our God is a God of the poor. But this man comes to the assembly and he's a different sort of poor. And just as it was no sin for the rich man to enter the assembly with bling on his hands and snappy clothes, it was also no sin for the poor man to enter into that congregation. So what is the sin? What's the problem? Well, here it is. And if you pay attention, verse 2, it says, to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, just go over there, sit at my feet. That's the sin. That's where the partiality was demonstrated. That's where it was manifest in this congregation. You could visualize this scenario play out in an American church in 2020. A well-known and successful businessman shows up, climbs out of his $250,000 car, strolls into the church in his Armani suit, and the ushers flock to him. Is there anything you need? Is there anything we can get for you? Would you like to sit over here or here? We can have these folks. Could you move? Right? This is the scene that we probably would have seen in that first century church. And that's how it could play out in a 21st century church. But the poor man in shabby clothes, while they're flocking to this rich man, is just standing there, you have to imagine. Wondering what to do, feeling all sorts of awkwardness. That's the scene. Finally, the ushers, they realize he's still there, and they hurriedly rush over to him and try to whisk the guy away from everyone else so that he doesn't cause them to become distracted or disrupted. And by, after all, we want to care for everyone else here to make sure they're not disrupted by the poor smelly man. So let's just see if we can quarantine him over to this corner of the church. Listen, this is the scene that James is describing for us here. This is the problem. Why was the rich man offered a good seat in the assembly, catered to, and even treated with honor? To the poor man, it was basically said, come on now, you just get out of the way. You sit somewhere. Just take care of it already. I'm trying to watch. I can't see the video. That's what we're seeing here in this illustration. Being married to a missionary kid who grew up in Brazil and speaks Portuguese, I learn all of the important expressions that I need to know. No, not really. But there's one that we use jokingly with our own kids. It's passa-chu. It's kind of a regionalized or localized thing. But that expression, passa-chu, means get away, dog. Passa-chu. Just get away. And that's what this was really, the attitude of people with the poor person, as if they're an annoying dog getting in the way. That's the sin of partiality, showing favoritism to someone just because of their outward appearance, or neglecting or disparaging another for the same reason. It's all based on external. So James asks a rhetorical question. He asks a rhetorical question in verse 4. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is the self-condemning aspect of showing partiality, making distinctions, being partial, showing favoritism. You are making yourself a judge, and it has no place in the church, James says. It is sinful. And yet it has happened repeatedly since the church began. James had to address it, and through the ages it has continued to present itself as an issue. The 21st century church makes the same mistakes, judging people by what they see on the outside, whether that be dress, whether that be color of skin, whether that be fashion, or other superficial elements. They have traditionally carried more weight than the fruit of the Spirit that might be evident in their lives if you'd only take a moment and get to know. And we've been guilty of it through the ages. We, meaning the universal church. It's tempting to cater to the rich because maybe there's something to gain from them. It's tempting to avoid the poor because they embarrass us. Jesus demonstrated the impartiality of God while on earth because he was God. The manifestation of God's perfections could be seen in the life of Christ. And if we're to show Christ to others, we need to be just as impartial as he was, and we need to not play favorites. And so here's the main thrust of today. If you've got a clipboard, here's your chance. The big idea: God wants us to treat blank with love and respect. What do you think that is? Everyone. God wants us to treat everyone with love and respect. Now listen, I told you I was going to come back around to this later on, and here it is as we wrap up. Lest you think I'm condemning all Christians for this sin, let me just say this, that Christians are perfectly capable of expressing the most profound love in this circumstances, and I have witnessed it in this body of believers. I have witnessed it here. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. A Christian is just that by definition, a Christ follower. And if we are to follow Christ, we are to behave like Christ and desire to become more and more conformed to the image of God and the way in which we live our lives. And Christ was the manifestation of God, God in the flesh. Amen? I'll leave you with this.
Morning.
Here's a coffee.
A coffee to keep you warm. Let's just pray for you real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, so thankful, Lord, that you brought this man to your church on your day, Lord. We are so blessed that he's here. Lord, we pray and pour into this man and just bless him and love him. God bless you.
Well, God, I just pray that you would just meet this man, and Father, that if it would be your will, that you would just have him come into our church, but you just know the love of Christ. I don't want you to be out here without knowing him, okay?
You're welcome to come inside. We'd love to have you.
You can come in if you want.
Okay.
Bye. How you doing tonight? Doing okay? Would you like to come in and have church with us? Sit with us for church?
Is there anyone like to come and pray for you? Or just...
All right, but I got some water for you. And something more valuable. It's the Word of God here. All right, God bless you. Is there anything I can be praying for you, sir? Can I pray for you?
Here. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for my friend here. I just pray that you be with him today. Give him everything he needs. Provide for him. God, you are our provider. You love us. You care for us. And you love this man right here.